Been a while, a couple weeks since we met. Just reviewing here, what we're talking about before time began is, can we call them the events of eternity past? Events have to occur in a moment in time, but the point is there were things said and done, decisions that were made in eternity past that are working out in time, right? That's the issue. And we've talked about the character of God. We've talked about his activities from the foundation of the earth, from before the world or from all eternity. We looked at that throughout the Old Testament, through the Gospels, the letters, and on into the book of Revelation. And then we looked at the attributes of God, focusing upon the truth that all of these things that are listed there, normally understood as his attributes. Some people like to refer to them as his perfections. Doesn't matter. These are the characteristics of God. And what, let me rephrase that, these are the revealed characteristics of God. That would be more accurately. These are the ones that we know of from Scripture and from general revelation. Right? Romans 1 tells us that we can know, even unbelievers, can know at least two things about God, that he exists and that he's powerful. Right? And what do they do with that information is described further in Romans 1, 2, and 3. But the point is, there are things we learn from general revelation, there are things we learn from specific revelation, but these are truths that are true of God even if he never created the universe. He has always been these things and he always will be these things. He doesn't change, he doesn't add, he doesn't subtract, he doesn't learn, he doesn't grow more mature, he doesn't become less powerful, he doesn't forget, he does not change. And that's as you get older, you begin to appreciate the fact that God does not change because you change more and more. The older you get, the more you realize. Talking to the eye doctor today and describing some things with my eyeballs and things down the road that need to be addressed, and it's like, really? Why can't things just stay the same? Like, well, what would be the perfect age? If you could pick one, right? What would be the ideal? You know, we've all seen those movies of people who drank or ate something and they're just, they're permanently that age, you know, forever. And all their friends die, right? And sometimes it's a curse, right? Wasn't there a old TV show about that? Somebody being cursed to always exist, and just a horrible thing that it was. But, you know, we would say, oh, it'd be great if I was always, I just love being young. Wouldn't it be great to be 16? No. So, okay, well, how about 24? That'd be great, right? Right? But so then I said, well, you know, 30, 35 would be great. Like, well, yeah. What's the ideal age, right? 38? Yeah. So 37, 30, yeah. But God is always the same. He doesn't get older, he doesn't get younger. Now, that's the one thing that the Father does not, shall we say, know by experience, nor does the Spirit know by experience, but Jesus does. Jesus knew what it was like to inhabit, and he has full consciousness within his mother's womb. Okay, ponder that. Right? But, you know, knowing the eternal God took upon himself a human embryo. knowing that, ooh, I'm going to divide. Poof, now I'm four. Now I can't do my math. But whatever. Oh, now I have a heart. Now I have a brain. Right? All those things. I mean, there's that awareness of, that's just mind-boggling. You know, and the birth process. And now I have to learn how to, I have to learn how to walk. Jesus had to learn how to tie his sandals. Right? All those things. How to make his bed, how to go to the bathroom. Right? All those things. But the Father did not, the Father, neither the Father nor the Spirit experienced that. Jesus experienced that, so as Hebrews 2 tells us, he would be able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. So he knows. Now, did Jesus ever reach the age of, well, really anything beyond the mid to upper 30s? No, not physically, right? He is, in his glorified body, I think he is what he was on the Mount of Olives. I don't think there's going to be any wondering about Jesus. We're not going to go, man, he looks familiar, but he looks so much older. Right? I don't think that's going to be the case. But the Father, neither the Father nor the Spirit experience that, but we do. The Father and the Spirit, as spirit beings, are constantly the same. These are things that we need to ponder without hurting ourselves, but we need to think some of these things through. And it's one of the characteristics. Just a second here. One of the characteristics. I'm going to say this, then I'm not going to be able to get the reference. Of the one true God is knowing the end from the beginning. There it is. Isaiah 42. Well, this is one of them. There's different ones in the book of Isaiah, but one of the characteristics of the one true God is that he knows, Isaiah 42 and verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, now we declare new things. Before they spring forth, I cause you to hear them. And he talks elsewhere of, and I'm trying to remember the exact reference, but he talks about the things that are still to come, declaring the end from the beginning. I already know the end. A man-made God, a wannabe God, a demon with aspirations does not have that kind of information. Okay? Only the true God does. So that's why Isaiah in those chapter 40 and on is always talking about how I am God and there is no other. It is me. There is none. There is no God like me. There it is. Here's another one. Isaiah 44. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and I am the last and there is no God besides me. Now again, the point there when he says that is there's no genuine God, right? There is no real God. There are other pretenders. Isn't that Elijah at Mount Carmel? The real God will pour down fire from heaven and will disintegrate the altar and the sacrifice and all this, right? There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him call out and declare it, and let him tell it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient people, and let them declare to them the things that are to come and the events that are going to take place. Only the true God knows those things. And he has always known those things. And that is why, as Ephesians tells us, Ephesians 1, roughly verse 11, where he says that he is the one who is working all things after the counsel of his will, right? As God is doing things in human history, and as he is working in your life, he is doing it according to an eternal purpose, an eternal plan. Okay. So he is not ruled and he's not dominated and influenced by emotions and human passions. So, in eternity past, on the bottom of page 4, within the triune God, we know that the Son was eternally begotten by the Father. There is nobody who, to my satisfaction, no one has adequately explained the eternal generation of the Son. I don't think we can. All we know is that the Father has begotten the Son. Now, there are times throughout the Old Testament, there are probably 3 or 4 times, and referring to different occasions where this day I have begotten you. That's an expression from their culture referencing this is when, for instance, in Psalm 2, this is the day you became king. You were begotten. Doesn't mean you came into existence at that point in time, but you came to be king at that point in time. So there are other, for instances, of his begottenness, but the Son was the Son before he was sent by the Father. There are those who would argue, take the time to do this, why not? There are those who... we'll just abbreviate this here, but in and it's kind of shifting off of the main table of theological discussions to some extent, but the eternal functional subordination of the Son. In other words, has the Son always been submissive to the Father? And if so, how long has that been? Was it in eternity past? Or is it only in relationship to his humanity? Okay. And there are those, and I have acquaintances, who would say it only relates to his sense relating to the incarnation. So he was not submissive to the Father in eternity past. I think he was. I think Scripture shows us that. But this is a thing. This is an issue that we need to think through. And the Son was the Son before he was sent by the Father. He has always been the eternal Son of God. So he does not become the Son when he is conceived in the womb of Mary. He is the Son before that, because the Father sent the Son into the world. In order to send someone from A to B, you have to exist in A, right? You don't automatically become something just because you were sent. So the Son was the Son before he was sent by the Father. The Father was the Father before he sent the Son. Does that make sense? Okay, that relationship has always been there. Now, just again, we've already looked at these references from the Gospels especially, but the Son was not eternally begotten by the Holy Spirit. He was begotten by the Father. That's a Father-Son relationship. And we've already talked about those things. So, secondly, the Spirit, at top of page 5, we've in John 15 and these others, the Spirit eternally proceeded from the Father and the Son. Now, if you truly believe that, as I would argue Scripture clearly shows, then that would put you at odds with, for instance, the Eastern Orthodox Church, right? Or the Greek Orthodox or the Eastern Orthodox. They do not believe that. Well, Jesus said, we are going to send the Spirit. Okay? So if it's we, then it's more than one person, right? So the proceeding of The Spirit is from the Father and the Son. However, neither the Father nor the Son proceed from the Spirit. Okay? Words matter and persons matter. So keeping those things in mind. We spent a lot of time on this one. Jesus and the Father shared eternal glory. Remember that? John 17? John 17, that he longs to have that the visible manifestation of his glory restored, like I had with you before the foundation of the world. He shared the glory. One of our upcoming studies, I'm not sure exactly when, but one of our studies coming down the road is going to be the book of Ezekiel. And as we look in Ezekiel chapters 8, 9, and 10, Ezekiel, who is a priest, who is in Babylon, but he describes by the Spirit of God the departure of the Spirit from the temple. Right? That's that sad. It takes three chapters to go through it. But the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory of God, departs from the holy place and heads out to the, and it, you just see this almost the reluctant departure of the glory of God, right? But as we get to toward the end of Ezekiel, what happens? The glory comes back, right? He comes back, and it's a reference to Christ in all of his glory, the Shekinah glory of God. But Jesus longed to have that glory restored, and in John 17, we also see that the Father loved the Son with eternal love. And so love, what were the Father and the Son doing in eternity past? They were loving each other. Right? So that's more than one person. Okay? That is at least two persons who are in that relationship. John 17 and verse 24, this is, I would argue, one of the most encouraging verses as you interact with people who have lost a loved one. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. And we go, all right, they'll be in a better place. Well, it's more than that. It is so much more than that. That they may be with me where I am. And then what does Jesus say? So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Isn't that one of the greatest things as a believer? One of the great hopes that we have? It's not heaven, though heaven is a wonderful place, right? It's not our eternal home. It's our temporary dwelling until all things are made new. But the point is, when we do die, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, when we take off this earthly tent and put on something permanent, what does Jesus say here? That he longs that believers may be able to see his glory. That would be a marvelous one. That is, that's what we look for. That's what we wait for. Now, Peter and James and John got to see that little glimpse of that, right? The Mount of Transfiguration. But we will spend all of our time in heaven, and I would argue all of our time in the millennial kingdom, and all of our time in the eternal kingdom, being able to see the glory of Christ. Right? Unhindered glory, the full manifestation of his glory. Now, I don't know if we have to wear sunglasses for all of eternity, how that's going to work. We'll have glorified eyeballs, I guess, so then we'll be okay. No more cataracts from staring at bright things. But you understand the point. In all of his glory, and that is our hope, isn't it? And number five under this point is that the Father freely chose the Son with his eternal wisdom. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Okay. So there was this relationship and this activity within the triune God And those are things that you can ponder. If you want to use a more biblical term, you can meditate on those things. If you want to use the Hebrew description of it, you can chew on that, right? Chew your cud. That's literally what the word is, right? Just be careful how you regurgitate that mentally. So understand the picture, right? But that's what that is, right? And that's the whole thing is to chew on it. Think it through. And reason through and read those verses again. And isn't that part of what the psalmist is telling us to is your word have I treasured in my heart, right? It's not just memorization. And I've told you this so many times, but anybody can memorize pretty near anything. But it's the issue of treasuring. Do we, as we treasure the word, and what we, as Jesus told us, the things that we treasure, wherever our treasure is, that's where our heart is. Right? So, as we treasure his word, which is what David refused to do, right? And the result of that was his adultery and his murder, because he refused to treasure God's word. He despised it. He considered it worthless. He focused, he thought about Bathsheba rather than do not commit adultery. Right? Now, apparently for him, it was more pleasurable to look out the window of his palace, which was, again, the high point, right, in the city of David. The palace was at the high point before the tabernacle and then eventually the temple were built further north, but his palace was up there, so he could look over the whole city. Was she wrong to take a bath on top of the roof? No, that's just, you should be allowed to do that, right? Because no one else is going to be looking except for, apparently, the king. She was probably up there for modesty's sake anyway. But David, instead of thinking through what does the word of God say and turning away, he despised the word and he looked, he sent for her, and the fruition of that sin. So, meditate on these things. Secondly, if we can, not only in relationship to the triune God, and I don't want to say merely, right? That's wholly inappropriate. But we can think about more things as well. So not simply the triune God. Think about what happened in eternity past in relationship to salvation. And we've already looked at these things, so this is all review. But in eternity past, God hid certain spiritual truths from certain people. And we talked about that is God's choice. He doesn't have to reveal anything to anybody. He's not under any obligation. But he chose to reveal. But there are some things he has chosen to hide. The Father has prepared in eternity past the millennial kingdom for the heirs of the Father. So the millennial kingdom is not a plan B, right? It's not, oh no, I gotta come up with something new. No, it's from eternity past. Now again, we don't want to make, you see this occasionally, people, I'm assuming a good motive with some of these things, but some people say, well, if God could create this whole universe in 6 days, just imagine what the millennial kingdom will be like. If it's taken this long to prepare. I know what you're trying to say, but that's not how it works, right? That's not how it works. What are you saying? Is that this earthly, this universe creation is somehow inferior because it only took 2 days? Was God just flipping the universe into you know, something new? No. It didn't even have to take 6 days, right? Didn't have to, but he chose to. So let's be careful on this. The point is that it was prepared in an eternity past. Thirdly, the Father chose certain people in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. So it's his choice of you. Now, do you need to choose Christ? Yes. John 1:12 tells us that people need to embrace or to accept. Well, what does it say? But as many as received him, something you must do, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, I think we've talked about this, haven't we, from this verse, who were born not of blood. The word blood there is actually a plural. And in Hebrew, the plural is by violence, bloods, plural. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The point is, you must receive him. It is something he has done, but you must embrace what he has done. But he has chosen certain people in Christ in eternity past. Say, well, I didn't have a choice. You mean I'm going to go kicking and screaming into heaven, and when I really want to go to hell? That's not the point. Don't think that way. What an immature way to think. What a sinful way to think. Number four, the Father gave believers his own purpose and grace in Christ Jesus in eternity past. We saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. The Father made promises to believers, especially concerning eternal life. Now again, you were not in existence, but the Father made the promise. And then you came into existence in time and became a recipient of that promise by God's grace. And by the way, Titus's point in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 is that God cannot lie. One of the things God cannot do. Right? He cannot lie. So how sure is that promise of eternal life? Right? Hebrews 4 and verse 3, the Father completed his creation work, from the creation of the world, from the foundation of the world, but his creative work is done. He's going to, and again, this is a matter of debate among theologians, is God going to completely, in 2 Peter, as everything melts with fervent heat, are all of the basic elements that exist in this creation going to go out of existence? Or is he simply going to take everything that is here, melt it, and recreate? I don't think it really matters in the grand scheme of things, but there are a couple different views on that. Some would say, well, but everything in this universe is contaminated, therefore he's going to make everything brand new. Well, can't he remove the defilement in the process of melting? Isn't that normally what happens in the melting process? So, contaminated water to remove contamination. But it was. So just there's other views. That's all I'm saying. Hebrews 9, in verse 26, this is point number 7 in your notes. There, a son could not suffer more than once since creation. And we got into that long discussion about Catholicism and other groups that teach that Jesus dies every time the Mass is observed. Okay? Multiple times every Sunday for sure, right? And in some instances, Mass is every day, right? Oh, go ahead. Should be done.
That's the logic behind it, but it's not.
But then you'd mess with the system.
Yeah.
And we can't have that.
I gotta sell my crackers.
Sell the crackers. No.
But it's just a marvel that he suffered once for all. And then number 8, the non-elect, we saw this, will worship the unholy Trinity during the tribulation. Sad, but people will get what they want and then they will not want what they got, because they will reject the one true God and they will worship this false Trinity. And then in relationship to sanctification, we'll just go ahead and finish up here tonight. We need to, as the book of Job reminds us, we need to be aware, and isn't it Job 38 that references God humbles Job here? I was going to try to quote it, but I don't want to mess it up here. So Job 38. And verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know understanding. And goes on, who set its measurements, since you know. In other words, you think you're so smart. All right, you want to argue with God. Okay. Right? And then this deluge of questions and question after question after question. And the whole point of God's question to Job here is, you need to humble yourself, right? You are not the all-knowing being here. You are not the all-powerful being. You are a created being. And you will never fully grasp all that God is and all that God has done. So if we're going to grow in our sanctification in the Christian walk, we need to understand and ask ourselves, repeat the question to ourselves, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Point it, I wasn't. It's not a matter of my location. I didn't even exist, and that's right. So ponder that, and as you go through the challenges of life, remember that there was a time when you were not, but God always has been. And you are so limited in the way you are viewing things. We are limited with our capabilities. We're limited with our experience, we're limited in the short existence that we have, as Moses says, what, maybe 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80, says the guy who lived to be 120. But his point is, okay, so we live this long in comparison to the eternal God, right? What is 70 years? Pretty minimal. That's why Moses tells us and prays, teach us to number our days. And you can do that with an app on your phone probably. How many days have you been alive? How many days do you have left? How have you... in the grand scheme of things, what have we done with the time we've had? You know, how much time is left? Yeah. Not much. And we need to think that through. It demands humility. Secondly, God is trustworthy in every generation because he is the eternal God. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. You know, there's going to come a time when people are going to look back and say, you know, who were those people that sat in the front row in the middle? Right? Yeah, it was, right? They're going to do that to all of us. And my siblings and I were doing that recently, and hey, what was those people, you know, they lived at the end, and then on the one house there on the left. Oh, yeah, that was, yeah, okay. But God is still God, right? God is still God, and there have been believers in every generation, even if we can't remember them. I was looking up one of my studies today, and somebody mentioned a name, and I, why, that name sounds familiar. And I said, oh, all right, type it in. Oh, that was him. Yeah, that's him. Oh, and I read a little bit more. Oh, he was connected to Spurgeon, and he was, and he went in there. Okay. But he was somebody at a point in time, and then he's not, right? But he was listed on the Hall of Fame website there for Christian Hall of Fame, which I didn't know existed. But the point is, here was a guy who was apparently world famous. And he's gone. Less than 100 years ago, he passed away. And he's gone from memory for many of us. In Proverbs 8, remember that God exercised infinite wisdom in creation, and therefore he can be trusted now. Right? How much wisdom? And we've had this discussion numerous times, standing around talking about the marvels of, not the Marvel universe, but the marvels of the universe. And we, and you post things on your Facebook thing and pictures from some space camera, and we go, wow. You know, and those are just this much of the known universe, right? And if God could do all of that simply by speaking it into existence, then why do I shouldn't speak for you, but why do I then struggle with trusting him sometimes in the challenges of life? It's like, right? It's just, why do I forget? Why do I not ponder on his infinite wisdom? Fourthly, God is sovereign over all things, and therefore he can be trusted now. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 21. Again, Spurgeon's famous statement on the sovereignty of God is, we love God to be everywhere except on his throne. Only Spurgeon can say it that way, but the sovereignty of God, the older I move along in my Christian walk, the more dear the sovereignty of God becomes. I am glad I am not the captain of my fate, right? Or whatever that stupid poem was from years ago. Was that Invictus? Was that the name of the poem? Aren't you glad that God is sovereign? Isaiah 40, I have in verse 21. Whoops, wrong page. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who inhabits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants How's this for your self-esteem? Are like grasshoppers. Ah, grasshopper. No, that's not the same thing. Right? It's how insignificant. What do you do with grasshoppers? Right? It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to inhabit. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth utterly formless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, but he merely on them, right? Merely blows on them. We do that with dandelion seeds, right? Yeah. And they're gone. He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble, or your neighbor's leaves, or the husks from the cornfield. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his vigor and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Grasp the sovereignty, try to grasp the sovereignty of God. Fifthly, the fear of man causes us to forget God the Creator. That's what we struggle with. And we sometimes get more concerned about people. We get more concerned about what people think of us. And Isaiah 51 and verse 12, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? That you have forgotten Yahweh your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you tremble in dread continually all day long because of the wrath of the one who brings distress as he makes ready to bring ruin. But where is the wrath of the one who brings distress? See, it's the fear of man or the fear of God. Right? You're going to fear one. You can't fear both. Right? They're mutually exclusive. God's sovereignty, number six, displayed at creation, is also displayed in his care of Israel. God cares for Israel as he cares for all his people. But again, if he did what he did at creation, can he not take care of Israel? Can Hamas really destroy Israel? Can the United Nations really destroy Israel? Okay, how many nations have tried throughout human history, tried to destroy the people of Israel? It has gone on since they became a nation, right? In Exodus. And we think about old Pharaoh, what's his name? Right? And how many pharaohs went after the people of Egypt? How did that go? And all those different kings and kinglets that we see throughout Joshua and Judges and on, and we look at all of that, and Israel is still there. Right? And then the Babylonians. Or excuse me, the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians. And the Greeks. And the Romans come along and even try to kill the King of Kings, right? As a baby. Herod wants to destroy, just like the Egyptians tried to destroy. And it's gone on for generation after generation after generation after generation. But Israel is still there. Now, we may not like everything that the political nation of Israel is right now, but the point is, Israel as a people still exists, because they are God's chosen people. And that is because of the sovereignty of the God who created. And then lastly, God's infinite wisdom displayed throughout human history will also be displayed in the time of judgment. Now, we live in a culture that is increasingly trying to eliminate consequences, right? All sorts of things, except for people who did something hundreds of years ago, and then we can tear down their statue now because we don't like it. But that's a consequence. But if I do something wrong, there's no consequences, right? What does God say about that? In Luke chapter 11, well, let's back up to verse 45. Now, one of the scholars of the law, one of the law experts, answered and said to him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too." I'm offended, right? That's been going on for a long time. You hurt my feelings. Verse 46, but he said, "Woe to you." That is not a compliment, by the way. Right? Woe means, oh, all of the horrible consequences that will fall upon you. Woe to you, scholars of the law, as well. Why? Because you weigh down men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, but your fathers killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. In other words, what? It'll be brought back into court, and it will be used against you. From the blood of Abel in the book of Genesis to the blood of Zechariah in 2 Chronicles. In other words, the whole Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. That, by the way, is a good evidence of how do we know what books were included in the Hebrew Old Testament in the time of Christ. It was not the pseudepigrapha or the apocrypha. It was from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, scholars of the law, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting to catch him in something he might say. So it will be brought back, and in God's infinite wisdom, and this is a terrifying thought as for an unbeliever. The infinite God with infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom, with an inability to forget and an inability to lie, will be the one who stands before whom you stand in judgment. And Ben Matlock won't help you, and Perry Mason won't help you, or any other lawyer you can think of. You will stand before him totally on your own. That's a terrifying thought. So, with that, we come to the end of Before Time Began. And there are probably other things I could have, should have included in this, but these were based upon those expressions that I could find. And it was good for my soul to think these things through and to ponder all of these things that God is and that God was doing, and that all of that is being worked out and being displayed in this time and will continue to be displayed even on into eternity future. So, all right, any questions or comments before we wrap up? Go ahead. Good.
And that's, we don't, and that's why prophecy is so hard for us to see now that we've gone. And a lot of people don't think it's going anywhere, but it could happen.
Right.
Just like any other nation.
Well, and the, for lack of a better adjective, the staggering destruction of Jewish people in World War II. And I know there are those who deny that that even happened. But over 6 million people, right? 6 million Jews were killed that we are aware of. That's not counting what Stalin did, I don't think. But that many would be removed from this planet is a mind-boggling thing. And yet, God even used that and the restoration of Israel as a political entity in 1948, right, with David Ben-Gurion and starting a nation, literally, well, we would say from scratch, right? Even such a thing as we need a language, right? That's Jews from Russia, from Germany, from Poland, from America, from South America, from Africa, wherever they came from, all those different languages. And somebody came up with, all right, we're going to have a common language. We're all going to learn to speak Hebrew. Okay, not Yiddish. We're going to speak Hebrew. And to start from scratch, and in the whole process, having to defend themselves from former Nazis who were training the Arabs, right, during the late 40s and into the 50s. People have been against Israel since day one. Could they be in some way destroyed or decimated today? It's possible. Right? Yeah. Yeah, but they, as I've been working in Acts, trying to get a bit ahead in for family Bible time, as you ponder the grace to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is a Roman soldier, probably been in the military for 20 to 25 years. Because he made it to the rank of centurion. Okay. He has been the occupier of Israel for however long he's been stationed there in Caesarea by the coast. And yet, what does God do in his life? A man who occupies who is the hostile force occupying Israel's land has become a God-fearer, right? I was just working on that today, and it just struck me that here's this guy who has been part of the thumb holding Israel down, or the boot on the neck of the people of Israel, and God has even been working in his heart, right? And God sends him a vision. And then God sends him Peter. He's like, can I pick somebody else? But God sends him Peter. And Peter has to learn a lesson that even this guy, even this man who has who is the personification of the occupying force of your people, he needs Jesus, right? And it's what, and I forget who, but one of the books I read said it this way, God not only sends the, you're going to hear this again in your notes, God not only sends the apostles to the Gentiles, he sends the Gentiles to the apostles. Yeah. And it's this God that we've been looking at, that's not an accident, that's not a plan B or plan C or plan D, right? God knew what he wanted to do in Cornelius' life long before Cornelius ever existed, and what he wanted to do in Peter's life. And in the course of time, he brings those two, the occupier and the occupied, together in Christ. Man, that's a mind-boggling thing. It's a fascinating thing. So it is possible. I would hope it doesn't. All right, anything else? Been good? Anybody else? No. You notice how Brad is doing that more and more left-handed?
I can't
raise it. I thought it was because of Cheryl. I was just Cheryl's influence. In that
so,
sense,
you know,
yeah.
There's some things he had to create the universe because it was his purpose.
Because of his purpose.
So, he has to be true to his purpose.
Right. But there is no outside purpose.
Right.
And there is no outside individual or influence
right.
on that.
Right.
Yeah. We talk about the freedom of God, perfect freedom.
He is free to choose his purpose. But
yes.
Now he is committed
right.
to it.
Right. Yeah.
They say, could God have chosen another way to glorify himself?
I'm not going to answer.
But it's like, if that's what you're saying.
It kind of is, but I think God's purpose was to provide maximum glory, so I don't think there's another way of doing more than he did.
Okay, then there you go.
Yeah,
okay,
I answered.
But
Yeah.
You also struggle with it. It's like, well, why did God do it this way? Why did he plan this way? Because it gives him the most glory. So in that sense, could he have chosen another way? Could he have created another way with the exact elements and the same will that he gave to man and the freedom to choose in that sense of the exact everything? Or could it have been enough?
Yeah, you can. Yeah, in that sense, again, there was no outside, there was no one or no nothing outside of God that was influencing him. You know? Well, and, you know, I would argue, Bobby, the best song to come out of Hollywood But the old, was it Joseph? And Joseph is in prison. And who made that movie? It was an animated.
DreamWorks.
But that song, "You Know Better Than I." You know, that's a very helpful song to keep in mind. And we all encounter times in our Christian walk where we are, "I just don't know what to do." Right? God never has that. God has not experienced that. We wrestle with it. But aren't you glad he doesn't? Yeah. And that we can rest in that, and that breeds hope, confidence. So, all right, well, let's stop there.